Doug, for the special music this morning. Our scripture reading this morning is from the prophecy of Isaiah, taking a quick reprieve from our systematic look at the epistle to Romans, but there are some connections here. Isaiah chapter 9, reading verses 1 and 2. Hear now the word of God. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the hope that is contained within your word, the hope of the gospel. Father, we pray that you would take your word and help us to understand it, but also, more importantly, to see how it applies to us and use your word, O God, as that means of grace to effect your change in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I have an app on my cell phone, which many of you probably do too. It's a weather app. It can tell me what the weather forecast is for our own local area, but not just for here, because I can type in different locations all over the world, whether it would be down in North Carolina where my brother lives, or I have Kingston, Jamaica on there for my mother-in-law's sake, so that every now and then I can remind her what the weather forecast is in Kingston, and other locations. If we're planning on traveling someplace, I can type that in and it'll record that. I also have Kajaani, Finland, on there. And Kajaani is located about 3 hours south of the Arctic Circle, and I've always been curious to see how the weather compares, the temperature compares, when the first snowfall is, and so forth. But anyway, on that weather app, I can check to see. And it'll tell me the time of sunrise and sunset on any given day over the next week and a half. And I've noticed that in Kajaani, sunrise is about 10 o'clock in the morning now and sets at 2 o'clock in the afternoon. Oh, my goodness, it doesn't give a long time for sunlight during the course of the day. When Ian was over there at the end of May, we would Skype back and forth, and one Sunday evening, well, it was evening our time, it was put about 1:30, 2 o'clock in the morning, and he was talking with us on his computer, and he said, "Oh, you want to see what it looks like outside?" And he turned his laptop around, and you could see outside, and it wasn't really dark. You could see all the trees and the landscaping and so forth about 1:30 in the morning. That's because it never really gets dark about that time of day. Well, he was there, of course. He and Octavio had driven, what was it, 12 hours north of Kajaani, up through Rovaniemi, which is right on the Arctic Circle, and on up to the northernmost town and on the continent of Europe. There's another town that is a Norwegian town that is on an island that is even further north, but there are no local inhabitants that live there, only people that have settled there. But Hammerfest, Norway, right on the ocean there, and quite a ways north of the Arctic Circle, the sun set for the last time, rose for the last time on November 21st. And since then, the sun has never come above the horizon. A friend of mine who actually visited with us and came to church back earlier in the fall spent 30 years working on the North Slope of Alaska. Their home is in Kenai, and which is a tad south of Anchorage, but the North Slope is 800 miles due north, essentially comparable to Hammerfest, Norway. And it would be the same way there. The sun would set sometime about the third week of November, and you wouldn't see it again for about 2.5 months. On the other hand, down in the southern end of Argentina, This is the height of their summer. They are reaching the longest day. I don't know what the status is, you know, in terms of whether it stays light all night there this time of year or not. But it must seem really strange to Joyce, coming from essentially right on the equator, where there is, they don't use daylight savings there because there's no point in it. 12 hours of darkness, 12 hours of light consistently throughout the whole year. And that was the case pretty much down in Martinique in the Caribbean as well. And, but take heart, 4 more days. We'll reach the shortest day of the year, and we'll turn the other way, and the days will start getting longer again. So often this passage that I have read this morning is associated with Advent. This passage from Isaiah: "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone." Well, we don't want to make too much of a connection between the winter solstice and Christmas and all of that type of stuff, because it smacks of paganism. But what we do have here, of course, is the promise. The promise in Isaiah of the coming of the Messiah. But the circumstances that surround this prophecy. Dan drew, of course, in lighting our Advent wreath this morning from Isaiah chapter 7. And there's several chapters there that give the background to these things that parallel what we have in 2 Kings chapter 16. And that is Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah's challenge to the king of Judah, that is Ahaz. Now, some generations earlier, of course, the nation of Israel had split in two. The northern part had seceded from the southern part, and they kept or maintained the name Israel, and the southern half of the nation took on the name Judah. The legitimate kings were the succession of kings from David's line through Solomon continued in Judah. Jerusalem was in Judah. The northern kingdom and the northern kings were illegitimate. But what we find is that there was bad blood between the two kingdoms. And the king of the northern kingdom decided to form an alliance with Syria in Damascus, and that they would come against Judah together and overtake the city of Jerusalem and so forth. And so Ahaz, who was the king of Judah, was panicked because he thought, oh my goodness, he says, how can I stand up against all of this? And so he leapfrogged over the northern kingdom of Israel and over Syria, and he made an alliance with this new up-and-coming superpower that is essentially in what would be the Kurdistan region of Iraq today, and that is the Assyrian Empire. Not Syria, but Assyria, with under the leadership of Tiglath-Pileser. And you can read about these things in 2 Kings chapter 16 and elsewhere in the Old Testament, and also in the prophecy of Isaiah as well. But the point is that he took some of the artifacts of the temple in making this alliance, and he gave them, in essence, giving submission, not just political submission, but also spiritual submission to Tiglath-Pileser, the Assyrian, who really was a pagan. And so Tiglath-Pileser, because they were a much stronger country, a much stronger nation, came against Syria and Damascus and took over Damascus and thereby took over the northern kingdom of Israel as well. And so Ahaz went up to Damascus and he borrowed from the spiritual things there with regard to the altar and all of those types of things, and came back and built those back in Jerusalem. Of course, we read the succession of kings. There were those in both Israel and Judah that said, so-and-so did evil in the sight of the Lord. And occasionally there was someone who did good in the sight of the Lord. Ahaz is one of those who did evil in the sight of the Lord. And Isaiah's challenge to Ahaz was, Ahaz, you're not trusting the Lord. The Lord, Yahweh, is our God. And you're not putting your trust in Yahweh, but you're depending upon this other earthly empire to sustain you. And it's not going to work. And eventually, of course, the Assyrians were defeated by the Babylonians. At a later point in time, the Babylonians came in and they destroyed Jerusalem and they took the rest of the artifacts from the temple and they took the people such as Ezekiel and Daniel and the kings and all of that type of stuff back to Babylon. And there was this period that's referred to as the exile. Isaiah knew that all of this was coming down the pike. He knew that these things were going to happen. And they were dark times. Dark times in Judah, spiritually speaking. Now, I've been drawing a lot from the book of Romans over the past couple of months. As you well know, we've been making progress very slowly through the first chapter, and we have reached essentially the end of the chapter of Romans chapter 1, the first chapter. And of course, what we have there is really quite a bleak picture, isn't it? We read about how the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. The people know about God's existence, and yet they suppress the reality of God's existence and pursue their own way. Even when they were in the process of knowing God, although they knew God, Paul uses the present tense here, and that means a continuing knowing of God. They didn't honor Him as God, they didn't give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts, notice this, were darkened. There we have that word, their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for gods of their own making. Gods of their own making. We move on through, and the Apostle Paul talks about the effects. And sometimes when we read a little bit further, he talks about that God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. He's talking about sexual promiscuity because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. He goes on and talks about homosexuality. God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Contrary to nature, we see, committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves a due penalty for their error. It's not just about homosexuality. It's not just about sexual promiscuity. But Paul is using these things as jarring examples to set us back and to, whoa, say, Paul, gracious. You see, what he's talking about really is the broader and deeper nature and effects of sin. And yet, all along, we realize that the book of Romans as a whole is not just about our fallenness, but rather it is about the gospel. And that is God's response to make things right through the sending of His own Son, who was eventually born in a manger. There's a common theme that runs throughout the Scriptures. We see it on numerous occasions. You can pull out your concordance and you can do a word study. And that is the contrast between darkness and light. Even as the Apostle Paul has said, their foolish hearts were darkened. We also realize, too, that the Old Testament sets the stage for the gospel, because Paul writes here in Romans chapter 3 that a righteousness from God has been made known apart from the law and the prophets, to which the law and the prophets bear witness. That is, the whole of the Old Testament is pointing to one central reality. It's not a whole separate religion. It's not a whole separate way of relating to God, but rather God is pointing ahead to the cross. And so if that is true, what we can say is that in many respects, Israel is a microcosm of the human race. And we see parallels between Ahaz, King Ahaz, and the land of Judah and our situation, you and me, today. The darkness of sin and the light of the gospel. And so those really are my two points. Darkness and light, or darkness and dawn. It was about 40 years ago, I can't remember exactly, that I first read J.R.R. Tolkien's book, The Lord of the Rings. I was thoroughly captivated by it, and of course, a few years ago, they put it to movie as well, and I've watched all three of those. I think we still have the series kicking around the house someplace. You know the story. I suspect most of you have either read Lord of the Rings, or you have watched the movies, or both, about this Dark Lord Sauron. Is that how you pronounce his name? That had made these special rings, and one of the rings got lost, and he needed that last ring, the 10th ring, I believe it is, to go with the rest, and then he had complete control and complete power. And so the whole series of the three books revolves around this struggle that takes place between Frodo, the hobbit, who is on a mission to destroy, but the only place that ring can be destroyed is in the fire of Mount Doom there, or Mordor. And yet what we see, of course, is that the darkness of Mordor is sweeping over the land. In some respects, it reminds us a little of Genesis chapter 3, doesn't it? And how many times we go back to that text of Scripture? Because we have there, of course, the root of all of the darkness that we have in our land, in our world, and in our lives. At the root, of course, is a refusal to trust the power and goodness of God. Even as Satan, when Satan tempted Eve in the garden, did God really say that you must not eat from any of the trees in the garden? And Eve said, oh, we can eat from the trees in the garden. But God said, you can't eat from that one tree, because when you eat of it, you will surely die. You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, you will become like God, knowing good and evil. Until that point in time, all that Adam and Eve knew was good. But from the moment that they ate of the fruit, not only did they know good, but they also knew evil. And it came through the lie of the serpent, the lie of Satan. And from that moment on, their relationship with God and their relationship with one another and their relationship with everything else in the world and their own relationship with themselves was distorted and broken, and they hid from God because God was a threat. And that's why we find, for example, that people make other gods, alternative gods. Isaiah in chapter 44 speaks of this, of course. We have seen where a craftsman will take metal or take wood and he will make for himself out of a block of wood this thing that he bows down to, something that he himself makes. He says, this is now got some magic ability to be my God. I will bow down to this. And yet he himself has made that very thing. And Isaiah asked the question, is not this thing in your right hand a lie? A deleted heart misleads you. You feed on ashes. But since then, human beings have always been making alternate gods. The Greeks and the Romans. And their gods were figments of their imaginations that replicated man in his own sinful image, rather than the glory of the God who is there. And today we're not as likely to be worshiping Zeus and Hermes and those types of deities, but we have our own philosophical systems and we have our science that we can say, well, we can dispense with God's existence entirely. There is no God. Because human reason, man's wisdom, man's foolishness. Because you see, the problem is, of course, is the idea of a God who is sovereign and who has authority over us is intimidating. A God who is omniscient, a God who knows the very motives of our hearts is intimidating to us. And we say, oh no, I don't want a God like that. And yet, isn't it interesting that because we are created originally in the image and likeness of God, we still have buried within us an awareness, not only of the existence of God, but also in some rudimentary form, an awareness of God's standards. Where Paul writes in Genesis, in Romans chapter 2, that when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature the things that the law requires, they show by their consciences that they know that certain things are right and certain things are wrong. Whether it be by nature. Nature tells us who made nature. God made nature. You see. And so what do we do? Well, we can just change the rules about what's acceptable and what's normative. And this is exactly what we see today. Paul speaks of here in Romans chapter 1 in terms of sexuality, but it's played out in numerous other ways as well. We tend to look at sex and sexuality through the lens of personal gratification. If Ian hadn't used the title that he used when he preached his sermon back a month and a half ago, Selfishness and Sacrifice, I would have used that as a title. We hadn't talked about that. He stole my thunder by using that title. But you see, this is the issue with regard to marriage. Is it based on just me? Feeling my needs, my desires, my wants, my longings? Or is there something bigger here? There is something bigger, and that is that it's meant to replicate God's love for us, God's covenant for us. And what we see, of course, is that this whole pattern is reflected in every area of life. And this is a point that the Apostle Paul seeks to make. Jesus speaks of this, of course, this contrast between darkness and light. In the very passage in which we read of God's love for us, that He sent His only Son, that whoever believes in His Son would not perish but have everlasting life, He goes on to say that this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. And so we see, of course, that very thing, don't we? And as I indicated, it shows up in virtually every area of our lives, how we deal with our possessions, our material possessions, and our desire for recognition and affirmation, which is really a form of narcissism, or in power and control and constantly grasping for fulfillment, a fulfillment that is elusive because we're moving in the wrong direction. And as Jeremiah would say, it's like drinking water from a dry cistern, a broken cistern that has no water. And yet we fail to look in the other direction because we perceive of God as a threat. And we are bound by the spirit of darkness. Well, of course, the Bible, not just the book of Romans, is about the gospel. And we read, contained within that prophecy of Isaiah, those words that the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who live in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. Sometime right around the end of January or the 1st of February, it will be a strange sight on the southern horizon in Hammerfest, Norway, or in Prudhoe Bay, Alaska. There'll be a bright glow that'll show up on the southern horizon. And it'll disappear. And the next day, it'll be there again, and just a little bit longer. And the next day, it'll be there again, and even a little bit longer. Of course, we're talking about seeing the sun again for the first time in the better part of 3 months. Isaiah goes on in verse 6 of this same chapter, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." You see, that light that Isaiah predicts at the beginning of the chapter is the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Zechariah, in a prophetic way, we read in the birth narrative of Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 1, there at the birth of his own son, John the Baptist, who was the forerunner to the coming of the Messiah, said, "Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death." You know he's got in mind Isaiah's prophecy there, don't you? "To guide our feet in the way of peace." You see what he says there for us, don't you? And of course, at the birth of Jesus himself, the shepherds out in the fields keeping watch over their flock, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And there was a multitude of heavenly hosts, the angels, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." The Apostle John writes about John the Baptist, Jesus' birth cousin here, who was the forerunner of Jesus. As we heard in our call to worship there this morning, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. John wasn't the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. And of course, Jesus was the next to arrive on the scene. And what do we read? Jesus understanding and in speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus understood that his purpose in coming was to be that second Adam, who by his rebellion from God had cast the whole world into darkness. And Jesus came to reverse the effects of the fall. The words that he spoke, the miracles that he performed, and ultimately by going to the cross. The effects of that light were noticed slowly at first. But over time, the momentum began to build and build. And Jesus understood what it meant for those who would follow him. In Matthew's gospel, of course, what do we read in Matthew chapter 5? The beginning of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And of course, Matthew ends his gospel with those words, Jesus' commission, that all authority on heaven and earth is given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. It begins with a personal recognition of our own sin, our own darkness, our own debt. Before a holy God. And a recognition of the extent of God's mercy to send His own Son to be born in a manger in Bethlehem, and ultimately to go to the cross for you and me. But that recognition comes with a call to follow Jesus as his disciples. And that means being intentional in our engagement. Last week, you may remember that I told you about the fellow who had been a seminary student with me when I was in seminary. I had a chance to stand out on the street a year and a half ago, street in Chattanooga, Tennessee, at a CCEF conference and talk with him a little bit. His name is John Freeman. We had absolutely no idea when I was in seminary of what his life was like prior to his coming to Christ, how he had lived the gay lifestyle for a number of years, and how God had intervened in his life through the witness of a friend and brought him into a personal relationship with Christ. In the ministry that God called him to, all we knew was that John was married and had 4 kids and was happily married, and God eventually called him into a ministry called Harvest Ministries, in which he reaches out to those who have been affected by a homosexual lifestyle. And eventually even moving into other forms of sexual addiction and so forth. 10 or 11 years ago, I had the privilege of, I was asked to officiate at a funeral for a fellow that I had known for many years who had been in the Army with me. I went down to Florida. A fellow that had become a believer out of difficult circumstances. He had been estranged from his wife and his 4 daughters who had been born prior to his divorce. And they were there at the funeral. One of his daughters was very noticeably lived a lesbian lifestyle, all the mannerisms of dress and everything else that went with it. And at the conclusion of my sermon that day, I addressed his present wife, his widow, and I addressed each of his daughters by name, and I said, one thing you need to know is that their father loved you even though he didn't have the opportunity to show it through all the years that you were growing up. Your father always wanted to have that relationship with you. And your father loved you. And if there's any one thing that your father would want for you right now, is that you would know his Jesus. After the funeral was over and we would gathered outside for a reception on the veranda, the oldest daughter, the one who was dressed like a man, came up and she wrapped her arms around me and buried her head in my shoulder and just sobbed like there was no tomorrow. I don't know if she's there. I haven't maintained any contact with her, and I don't know. I don't know if she's come to Christ. I don't know what has transpired in her life, but I pray. I pray that God would use that to speak to her in her circumstances. It's not just about making someone else feel better about their circumstances. It's not just about making us feel better to say, look how good I am to reach out and minister to somebody. But you see, it's about Christ, isn't it? It's about the gospel. Because we, like John the Baptist, are not the light, but we are here only to bear witness to that light. And we can bear witness to that light in numerous different circumstances, whether it's in a refugee camp in Uganda or South Sudan, whether it's in the hospital, in the rehab unit, whether it's in the courtroom, ministering to mothers with a broken lifestyle, whether it's ministering to college students in Romania or Sapporo, Japan, or going to the Berkshire County Jail of House of Corrections, or sitting down with that lonely patient in the nursing home and opening the Word of God and the Gospel. It's about our next door neighbor who's going through a divorce, or that high school kid who is contemplating suicide because they believe that nobody loves them. It's not the season that makes our world dark. It's sin. It's a result of the fall. But the Bible tells us that the morning has dawned. It dawned on that first Christmas morning in the manger. And that's the gospel. That's the good news. That Jesus Christ has died to give forgiveness for our sins, and that we can be restored to fellowship with the God who made us through his crucifixion. I have two questions for you this morning in closing. And the first is, do you know that light? Have you come to Christ for forgiveness, or are you still living in the darkness of sin? We talk about giving gifts at Christmas. This is a free gift, one in which no response, no gift is expected in return. If you don't know that light, I want to challenge you today to turn to him in the light of his grace. The second question is, do you feel compelled to hide his light under a basket? Or are you prepared to bear witness to the truth of that light? Isaiah says, people who walked in darkness, and there are people who are indeed walking in darkness today, have seen a great light. On those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. That is our calling. Why should we be afraid? Why should we hide it under a basket? Heavenly Father, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the light. Thank you for the light of the gospel. Thank you for your love, Father. Fill us, O God. Fill us with an appreciation for that gospel and what it means for us to be called to bear witness, even as John the Baptist, to the truth of that light. Make us your ambassadors, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.